The third class in Brother Mark's series on the God of all comfort is entitled Comfort in Abuse and Retribution in the Kingdom. Brother Mark.
Brothers and sisters, thank you for bearing with me through this somewhat of a roller coaster ride of emotions and joys in the future. It's going to get a little bit darker now for this one, but it's important because of the pervasive factor of this particular problem. It's the kind of, we're speaking now about comfort in abuse and the recompense for it in the kingdom. And abuse is one of those kinds of things that doesn't really hit you until you come face to face with it, and then it becomes a penetrating nightmare, a consuming horror. I'm saying this from direct personal experience with another sister in our ecclesia. One that I grew up with, knew all her life, and had no idea what was going on in the background of her life. But it's important because, like I said, it's a pervasive problem. But it's also a problem that God is very much aware of. And his recompense in the kingdom is going to cover abuse at all levels. And when you think about it, there are despotic rulers of nations who are abusive to all the peoples in their regime. So, abuse starts at a very high level in the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places in the world and works its way all the way down into homes where horrible things are done and people are helplessly bound to their own personal nightmare. Abuse is the 9 million pound gorilla in the world. Gorilla, that's very hard to see, but it is there. So, because of what this sister went through, and because I know statistically and factually the level of pervasiveness of this problem, I felt that it was important to bring this segment to ecclesias, because in the Norfolk Ecclesia, we had to do something about it. And we'll go over that when we get into our remarks here. Abuse is, I just want to show you the scope of the problem in the world. It's domestic abuse is known as the invisible crime. It involves child exploitation, which professionals in the field regard as emotional homicide. In other words, it destroys someone emotionally. The problem is so pervasive that you either know someone who is suffering from abuse, or you have known someone, or you yourself are suffering from abuse, or you may even be hiding abuse, covering it unwillingly or willingly covering it. But in any case, it's pervasive enough for all of us to have come into contact, unless you're very young and just haven't yet, with someone who is being abused or has been abused. A British crime survey said that abuse affects 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men. There's an average of 35 assaults against a victim before they call police. And this can take place over years of time. These statistics are kind of horrifying just to consider. As many as 70% of homeless women report domestic abuse. We've already spoken about it in Sister Dawn's life, but she's not the case that we'll present in the testimony today, or right now. It's generational, and abused children themselves grow up to be abusers. In child exploitation, the statistics are now 1 in 3 girls and 1 in 5 boys are exploited before they are 18. And the Me Too movement is evidence of this, the problems with the Olympics, the problems in colleges, that used to be a problem in day school centers, in particular the problem in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church and its cover-up of abuse. All of those things affect these statistics, so this is common knowledge in the news these days in our lives, so I don't have to kind of impress you with the legitimacy of this statistic. 90% of the victims know the perpetrator in some way, and 68% of the perpetrators are in the family. 95% of the people who are abusers use churches or ecclesias as covers. 2.9 million cases are reported in the U.S. every year. We're going to talk a little bit about reporting, because not reporting is almost as much a problem as the abuse itself. One perpetrator can have as many as 300 victims in a lifetime. We kind of have a sense of that in the news. These are things we don't want to think about. So we're going to put all this into a scriptural context and think about it from the vantage of God's perspective, because there's always an advantage in God's perspective. We know a sister who suffered from decades, literally from decades of unrelenting abuse, and she's not the only one in ecclesia. I was shocked one time. This is just an example as an aside. There was an older sister who had been widowed for many years in her life. She lived to be, I think, 100 years old. But sometime around the time she was in her late 70s or 80s, she got upset over something that had happened. It was not relevant to anything that we would need to speak about here. But she told me in the emotion of the moment, she said, "I was on the floor on my hands and knees, and my husband had a gun to my head. So don't tell me about that." And when you hear someone say something like that, you don't appreciate really what they must have actually gone through when that happened in a situation like that. So speaking now, that was just an aside. Speaking of the sister whose testimony is in this part, she went through decades of unrelenting abuse, and we didn't know about it. We used to say that she was only happy if she's miserable, and we had no idea what was making her so miserable. We had no idea until her husband moved into our ecclesia as a baptized member and spent 8 years there using the ecclesia as a cover for his abuse. And because he was in our ecclesia, because Christadelphians are so close-knit, we kind of found out about this in somewhere around the fifth year, and for the next 3 years tried to work with it. We had been working with their marriage in all kinds of different ways for the whole 8 year period he was in there. Came in a marital crisis and left in a marital crisis. But it was a really prevailing problem, and it consumed practically the entire ecclesia. Particularly consumed our lives on the arranging board and Sister Jean and I as we got closer and closer to this family and discovered more and more and more about what was under the surface being glossed over with the guise of spirituality. This is a brief description. I have much more. There's much more actually on the website that you can go and read everything that you might want to. It would be a value to you if you wanted to identify the kinds of things that people are going through, because you have a suspicion that something's going on in someone's life that you know. Otherwise, you probably don't want to read anything about this. But this is what she says about her terror and her exhaustion. "My body is really giving out." It's a simple statement, but it's not an understatement. In her case, "it's getting harder for me even to work, though I know that I have to." What her husband had done to her, among many other things, and her children, is he had consigned her to a life of work where he wouldn't pay the bills, because he knew that if he forced her to work as a cleaning person in people's homes, that she would bring enough income home to defray the burden that he otherwise would have to spend his money on. He kept his money in the dark, in the background. And just consigned her to a life of, enslaved her to hard labor. "My physical body may not be able to handle it right now. If the work comes, I will certainly do it somehow. All these years of abuse affected me mentally, but now is affecting me physically. The stress is just making me feel so very drained. This evil man has got to be stopped before he kills me and my kids." That's the part that's highlighted in this section, because everyone in his family thought that he would eventually kill them. So among the other things that he did was he suspended the family in constant fear of physical harm. He never really followed through with it, but he made everyone in the family certain that he was capable of it, and all but promised it by his behavior and his tone and the things he would say to people. He also had a collection of guns, so that made it all the more believable. So this raises a question. I'm not going to go too far into what she suffered. Maybe that's sufficient to say it was decades of time. We got very close to it. It overwhelmed our lives in trying to extricate her from this condition. But then we started thinking about all the factors that are involved. Some of them are practical. Many of them are scriptural, and some of them are ecclesial. So I'm going to go through a series of components in this particular part that will deal with each of those considerations. And the first big question is, with women who suffer from abusive husbands, and the focus here is on men who are abusive. There are women these days that are just as abusive, but this particular segment is on how abusive are men. And so the question is, why do women stay with a man who's abusive? And we go down this list, you'll see why they do, and how this could even fit into the matrix of a Christadelphian ecclesia. Because the threats to harm the victims, or the loved ones, or the pets, in this case there was a pet, and the threat was always there to harm any of these, are so real that the family, the woman, is literally suspended in fear. She's frozen. She can't do anything because she knows if she does, someone else is going to pay the price. So it's sort of like the kids and the pets become hostages for her secrecy. There are threats of suicide or attempts. So if there's a threat of suicide, you don't want to kill somebody who's abusive to you, who says he'll kill himself if you tell. So, you know, it gets into a very confused set of emotions and feelings. They believe that the abuser will actually take their children from them. And if you're a mother, your children are the most important thing in your life as a mother. And the thought of someone, especially an abuser, taking them from you and subjecting them to his full control is unimaginable to a woman. And so this restrains her. There are religious reasons. And think of how this would play out in ecclesial life and the truth. If we know that God said he hates divorce. And if the only way you can extricate yourself from an abusive condition is to divorce them or to separate, sometimes these things will bother the religious side of your conscience. Believing the abuser will change as promised but never kept. And this is a constant theme with men who are abusive. They promise change. They come back to you with tears. They're sorry. But it happens over and over again. How many movies, how many stories, how many magazine articles point this out? This is classic. There's self-blame. And this is something that this particular sister had grown up in her family where over these three decades, from her early youth to the time this was finally ended for her. She blamed herself because the abuse involved mental and emotional accusation that was so pervasive in her mind, it brainwashed her into believing that she was the reason that he had to treat her that way. So self-blame keeps women from leaving. They have limited financial options. This is certainly true in the case in our ecclesia. She never really thought she could support herself. She'd make enough money in a month to pay the mortgage while he used that money for his own escapades elsewhere. Believing that violence or conflict is normal. What happens in some of these families is the violence is so constant and pervasive in the family that it becomes normal for them. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine those of us who live in peaceful lives where the characters are driven by spiritual principles to imagine something getting this bad inside a home. But you can imagine if it's as pervasive as the statistics show, what grief there is in heaven in the purview of all the households in America, say nothing of the countries and vicinities where there's abuse on a higher level, where the God of love watches this miserable torture, merciless torture inside homes. Believing the sanctity of marriage and the family also is another reason why women stay. They have limited or no housing options, and housing options that are provided by the city or the state don't seem to be adequate. A lot of times they can find other reasons to explain the abuse. They blame it on something else, or alcohol or finances. They have a very low self-esteem. That's usually the kind of woman that ends up in an abusive situation. The fear of the unknown or change is enormous because all change involves loss, someone once said. So they can see them losing everything in their life, in their accumulated surroundings and the props of their life and the little things in their life that have that are representations of deeper meanings. All that appears to be lost in the change. Or a fear of isolation. They don't know what will happen if they live in a strict ecclesia and a divorce results in some form of isolation. There's that fear. There's a fear of being isolated simply by the circumstance. Embarrassment and shame is another reason women don't leave. Believing no one can help. And this is a very deep-seated belief because they've lived in it for so long, there never has been any help. They become convinced that help is not available. There are cultural beliefs, there's denial, there's pressure from friends and family to stay, there's economic dependence, and there's also this very strange irony that she still loves him. She feels like she loves him, even though he treats her like this. A very pervasive condition in the pity of these women's lives. So in this particular sister's case, the only way she could cope is in the comfort that was provided to her from her faith. And there are many different ways in which that comfort came to her. She would listen to tapes of Christadelphian talks. So if you're a speaker and you speak about these things, and there's a woman out there who's suffering like this, and she picks up your talk, that will come into her life as a comfort. She's very close to her Bible and did an amazing job of raising her children in spite of these circumstances, and stayed very, very close to the scriptures, and they came into her minds and constructed an anchor of comfort. The ecclesia was another form of comfort. She came assiduously every Sunday. She came to as many classes as she could get out to, not too many in that case. But the exhortations and the sympathies and the hugs and kisses and the arms around her all provided her with some measure of comfort that comes from the hand of Christ as it treats those whom he touches through the contact with brothers and sisters. This is what she said in all of that. "I've been in the truth since I was 15 years old, but I've never really seen and felt it until the worst adversity in my life." And this is that wonderful paradox that we're speaking about in this whole series of comfort being manifested in affliction as a result of and in contrast to affliction. So she says, "Once I put complete trust in God," you know, there was no, the arm of flesh had failed her for sure, "and gave him the steering wheel of my life, then and only then could I have peace within." So how, in this circumstance, and she's been desperate almost as long as we've known her, how could she find peace within unless you can actually use the knowledge of God instead of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the prevalent knowledge of her life? Use the knowledge of God to bring that peace into your thinking. That then becomes the source of comfort and peace. "I know that God knows where we were going and how to get there. This adversity has been too hard for me to physically, mentally, and spiritually handle alone." And that is not an understatement in every aspect of what she's describing there. Physical, mental, spiritual, she could have added emotional. It's been too difficult for her to manage alone. But she wasn't alone. She had a group of believers who were around her, gradually becoming more and more aware of this, and who were supplying the kind of support she needed, and friends. She had friends who were themselves wives of abusive conditions in their marriage, and they came to her rescue. "Once I completely gave him, that is God, the wheel, then so many blessings started to happen." 2 years later, when I updated this last fall, she said, "The storms are settling down now." This is because the scoffer was driven out of the ecclesia. You know, we're going to see this later on in a verse. Drive a scoffer out and abuse will cease. We drove him out of the ecclesia, and by effect, she drove him out of, or circumstances drove him away from her, which gave her a bit of a rescue. The storms, so she says, the storms are settling now. And in the most wonderful way, once she was a cleaning lady for these people, and they had a house available because the woman that was getting old, and who she cared for in her cleaning, could no longer sustain herself, manage her own life in her house alone. So the daughter and son brought her in. They happened to be very loving, kind, religious people, and they had mercy on this woman, gave her a place to live, her and her daughter. So it was a deliverance that was supplied. We saw this, it was supplied by the Lord through the Spirit as it operated in the minds of several people who weren't even in the truth. But so penetrating was the Spirit of Christ in this world that he had enough of an effect on their hearts to provide a place for this woman to live in. It's actually a bit nicer than the place she was living in that she had to leave. So she says, the storms have been extremely heavy, but they've taught me and my family to truly rely totally and completely on God. They've taught us to be patient no matter what. They've taught me to pray like I've never prayed before. Truly, I'm so very blessed and thankful for our God that has never, ever left my side through these heavy storms, but instead been with me and with his arms around me and my family the entire time. How could a woman conjure that kind of thought unless she understood it to be true in her life? And that is in every side that God gives us providentially and all the anchors of strength that he provides by his word. Don't ever give up, but keep trusting, believing, and pray without ceasing. God loves us all so much, and he will guide you through every storm you are going through now and in the future. So when I asked her, what is the verse that anchors your hope? She said this. And we know that all things, imagine this, what are all things in her life? Getting threatened with violence, being yelled at, being denigrated, being belittled to the point where you feel worthless, scaring your children to believe that it's normal for them to expect to be killed, to be murdered. These are all the things that she said work together for good. For good. What good? Good in the form of the direct, intimate knowledge of the hope that God sets before us. That's the good. It's in the strength to endure. We love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So God's response in a condition like this, in an abusive condition, is general and sweeps the entire human race and all of its dispensations. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And once again, what does God do? He ties it to the promise of Abraham, the promise of land, the promised land, the throne of Christ, and to that area of land which will be the capital of this world and his kingdom. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So God is very clear about the comfort he offers. It's a comfort that he will provide when he redeems Jerusalem, and when Jerusalem is redeemed, the world will be redeemed. So in all this experience, the Norfolk Ecclesia came up with a policy. And the reason we came up with a policy is what I mentioned earlier, reporting is part of the problem. And it's a serious part of the problem, not reporting. That's why people are arrested and they go to jail for not reporting. That's the issue they have with the Catholic Church right now, that they don't think there's been enough reporting going on, and so the abuse gets continued. In Virginia, there's only three states left. At the time we looked into this, I think there were four states, but I've recently been told that there are three states left now that do not have a law that mandates church leaders and elders to report when they have reasonable suspicion of abuse. That's a very serious problem. You can know why it's a law in so many states. Virginia, the state that we live in, does not have a law that mandates church leaders. So we spoke to a lot of people about this in the course of our involvement with it, and we were told it would be a good idea for you to develop a policy, since you live in a state where it's not mandated by law, develop a policy where the church mandates itself, its own leaders, to report when there is reasonable suspicion of abuse. It's this serious in God's eyes. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is the kind of offense that abuse is. When there's a selfish father and a dominant narcissistic man in the family, it's a millstone level offense, what he does to the children. If that man is a brother and he's not being reported, this needs to be uncovered and dealt with. And it's the Ecclesia's, not the Ecclesia's role to do it, but it is the Ecclesia's role to report it. If you can do something about it without going to the judges of the world, then Paul's advice is to do that, because he says to the Corinthian Ecclesia, you need to judge these things internally. But where you can't do that, it's necessary to report. So we developed a policy, and I'm going to introduce some aspects of the policy. It's a little big, so we don't have time to do it in the confines of this part. But this was entitled, the Norfolk Ecclesia Policy was passed in a special meeting on family services pertaining to abuse and exploitation. I'm just going to read the first paragraph of it so you can get an idea of what this policy does. I'm just going to say up front, this policy is available on the internet for you to copy and download in your ecclesia if you feel like you'd like to take the step. If you have dealt with this in the past and know you may deal with it in the future, you can download this and use this as a template for whatever policy you want to write. And we did it deliberately with that in mind, not only just for the benefit of our affairs in the ecclesia. Why the ecclesia needs a policy on this subject. The creation of this policy stems from our having officially opened a counseling service for the Norfolk Ecclesia, in which our members are financially supported to receive qualified counseling for a specific period of time where their trials are beyond the scope and ability of our own members to provide sufficient resources for help. In any other case, we've got all the resources that we have in ecclesial life that we have as individuals in the particulars in that ecclesia, but there's a limit. And this is when that limit is exceeded. We acknowledge that brothers and sisters are subject to the same proclivity to sin as all mankind, and provisions should be made to aid victims of abuse and exploitation, recognizing that this abuse could come from outside or from within the body. And I don't need to go far past that point to remind you that we know of cases where this is in the body. This is an overview, and I'm just going to bolt these off. It has an introduction. It defines abuse, obviously. It gives a list of relevant scriptures. It shows what the state's laws are, including signs and reporting. And I'm going to add right here, all this is meant to have a practical basis of dealing with this when it is otherwise so sort of unreachable, especially in the protection of the sanctity of a family and a family organization. We have a victim first priority. I would love to talk to you about that, and if you want to know what that means, we can take that up in a later conversation. Reasonable suspicion is as opposed to proof. We need to explain what that is, because a lot of people think that if you have a suspicion, you can't use it, because we're not supposed to be, scripturally speaking, we're not supposed to be suspicious of one another. But reasonable suspicion is a different thing. It's when there are all kinds of things that are wrong. You know something's wrong. These are the signs that something's wrong, but you have no proof. What's required in the state reporting is not proof. The state then looks for the evidence and seeks the proof. What they go by is reasonable suspicion, and nobody is indicted on the basis of suspicion. So all this does is set up a condition in which people who have the authority to do so can probe deeply into a family's life and discover if there is, in fact, abuse. There's a consequence to fellowship, obviously, so we put that in there. There's a need to protect people with whatever confidentiality may be involved. And that's on the principle in the Bible of covering, and on one hand covering sin, on the other hand exposing sin. So we do both in ecclesial life. If you've been on the arranging board, you know the need to cover sins when you become aware of them. And you know the need sometimes to bring those sins into some kind of public awareness. And although we don't like to be judges and we don't want to be involved in that, we all recognize that we are in training in ecclesial life for a time when we be judges worldwide, helping Christ rule from his throne, but being in all parts of the world in situations where the experience I think we had in principles of judgment will be applied in that day, but perfectly applied by those of us who are brought into the royal administration of Christ's throne. Practical restoration and evidence of change are two things that become very involved in this if there's repentance gets involved, and fellowship is a question. There are five steps that we developed in this that show repentance, that become evidence of real repentance, instead of just having somebody with loud crying and tears like Esau make a repentance that leads to death instead of one that leads to life, because they don't mean it. That's the repentance of Esau and the tears of Esau, and you'll see lots of tears with these sorts of perpetrators. But what we had to do was figure out how we can identify what real repentance is. And this doesn't only involve abuse. It involves everything where a question of repentance needs to be determined, answered, and I'm going to take some just a few minutes and go over that with you. So these are the two things that we're going to look at directly. Relevant scriptures relating to abuse and reporting abuse and the exposure of it, and five steps that identify real repentance. This is a very useful tool for arranging boards and for anyone, women who are older women who are counseling younger people, parents who are counseling children. If you want to really identify real repentance, this is how you do it. So we'll take a look at that closely. Firstly, the relevant scriptures. It's interesting to note that when Paul lists in Galatians 5 the works of the flesh, many of them, if not half of them, relate to abuse. When you think about it, adultery, so there can be unfaithfulness that results in abuse, or there can be rampant repeat adultery because that is concomitant with abuse. Uncleanness in all forms.